in Matthew chapter 27. We'll start out with just one verse, Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. Well, I tell you what, let's back up just verse 31 at the very end. It says, "And they led him away to crucify him." And then it says in verse 32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross." In other words, they recruited him to carry the cross that is meant for Jesus, okay? And in closing last week, we learned about this man, Simon. He had traveled to Jerusalem from Cyrene, likely for the purpose of observing the Passover celebration. We don't know that for sure, but it's Simon is a Jewish name, a very common Jewish name, and so it's likely that he was in town for that. There were thousands of others who were, and while he was there, he happened to be the man that the Roman soldiers saw that they petitioned to carry the cross, Jesus' cross. I told you last week, and I read somewhere that a cross used for a crucifixion could weigh as much as 200 pounds. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having been beaten already and scourged and abused, that he was probably very likely incapable without the physical strength to carry the cross. It was customary for a criminal, of course Jesus wasn't a criminal, but a person being crucified, it was customary for them to have to carry their own cross to their own execution. But because that's not happening here, we're going to assume that Jesus was too weak to do so. Perhaps Simon was a big man. Perhaps he was very muscular and strong. Maybe there was some reason that they selected him. We don't know. But we just know that he was chosen to carry out what seemed to be the wishes of the Roman soldiers. But there's probably more to this than meets the eye. As I studied this and got some insight into this from commentators, it very well could be that this was a divine appointment for Simon. Because John MacArthur proposes the idea that Simon was saved on that day. If you look over in Mark, and Brother Roy will put it on the screen, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it would be a parallel passage to this. It says, "And they compelled one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country." And watch this. "He's the father of Alexander and Rufus." They had compelled him to bear the cross, okay? Now, Mark refers to Simon having two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And he refers, the way he says that, it implies that Mark knew who they were. And perhaps he knew that some of the readers would know who those men were. Keep in mind that Mark wrote his gospel, like all of the gospels. They were written at a later time. They weren't dictating this as things happened. These things were written down in later years. And it would have been a time he would have written his gospel after the word of God had spread throughout the regions. The works that we see in the book of Acts, the word of God just spreading from place to place from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and John, and James, and all of them spreading the gospel. And so by the time he wrote this, the gospel would have been heard far and wide, and churches would have sprung up all across the land by that point. And what's interesting is Mark wrote his gospel from Rome. And the reason I bring that up is that it happens that we have a copy of one of the Apostle Paul's letters to Rome. We call it Romans. And that was Paul writing to the Roman church. And at the end of that letter, the Romans is a lengthy letter. There are 15 chapters of we get a great amount of our doctrine, doctrinal things from the book of Romans. So after about 15 chapters of all of that, very important stuff, he concludes in the last chapter, in chapter 16, with several, if you've ever noticed in reading Romans, there'll be more salutations and more greetings that Paul leaves behind at the end of this letter than any other of his writings, okay? He goes down through there and he says, say hello to so-and-so and salute so-and-so and greet so-and-so. And in all the middle of that, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, we find this. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Okay, remember, Simon had a boy named Rufus. It's probably the same young man. If so, his mother that's mentioned there would be this man Simon's wife, right? If, based on what we're learning here. Notice that Paul refers to her as Rufus's mother and mine. Now, what Paul is not saying here, he's not saying Rufus is my brother. We share the same mother. That's not what Paul would be saying here, because that wouldn't be the case. But rather, Paul is doing here in that verse what he's done elsewhere in the scripture. He's making a reference to the way she had ministered to him. She and he uses family terms and like this. She was like a mother to me. Or she took care of me like a mother. And if you think that's a stretch, it's really not. Because Paul did a similar thing with Timothy on a couple of different occasions. He referred to Timothy as his son. Well, Timothy wasn't his son. We know that from a biological standpoint. But he was his son in the faith. He treated him as a son. And of course, both of those are found in... I didn't write it down. I thought I had it written down here. But there's two times I looked it up that Paul did that. So it really could be that what Paul is saying in Romans 16 and verse 13 is salute Rufus and his mother, who also treated me like she was my mother. Now, I went a long way around saying all of that to make this point. All of this indicates that the wife and son of Simon were serving in that church at Rome, because Paul said salute these two. He's writing to the Roman church, and so it's likely that those two are serving in the church many years after the death of Christ. They're serving in the church at Rome. How they came to know the Lord, we don't know for sure, but it stands to reason that Simon, who had traveled from Cyrene all the way to Jerusalem. He came from, if we learned last week, the nation or city of Cyrene, I guess it would be, was north, off the North African coast of the Mediterranean. So he came a long way, and he came all the way to Jerusalem, presumably to observe the Passover, and then he was recruited to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is probably what caused his conversion. We don't know this. This is all speculation, but it's pretty interesting. I wouldn't have been able to come up with that on my own without reading some of these other smart guys, okay? But it makes sense that he was saved that day, and then ultimately his family followed and were saved. And one might ask, why was he not mentioned? He said, salute Rufus. And his mother, why didn't he say salute Rufus and his mother and his dad, Simon? Well, the fact is, he was probably dead by then. Well, first of all, lifespans were very short in those days. We know that, or far shorter than they are now in most cases. And the failure to mention a particular person along with his family in biblical writings generally means that they're not alive. And there's a case in point. Joseph, the husband of Mary and the presumed the earthly father of Jesus, he's not mentioned after Jesus becomes a mature and the scripture starts recording things about Jesus. It talks about Mary because she's alive. It talks about his brothers because they're alive, and it even mentions his sisters, not by name, but mentions them, okay? But it never once mentions Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was dead. And so that was a practice of how God put that together in the Bible. If they weren't mentioned with their family, they were likely already had passed on. And so all of this is really kind of just an interesting side note, but things like that to me are, I don't know, kind of insightful. If all of this is true, if it did in fact play out that way, and if we're wrong, I think we're fairly innocent in just proposing this, okay? But if all of that were true, can you imagine the reception that Simon the Cyrenian got when he entered into heaven? He would have been, not that anybody's more important in heaven other than Jesus and the disciples and some of them, but it could be that when he walked in and, hey, that's the fella that carried our Lord's cross. And think about the thief on the cross. We know he went to heaven. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have been, yeah, I saw it. I was there. So, you know, it's pretty interesting to see these things. I hope that's the way it is, but I hope he got saved that day. So we're back in chapter 27. Let's go ahead and read verse 32 in its full and a couple more verses. It says, and they came out, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. And when they came, when we're coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. That's as far as we'll be able to get today. According to Mosaic law, they could not execute, an execution had to be carried out outside of the city. If you'll remember in reading of the stonings, any stonings or attempt to stone someone, it was always outside the city, right? Because Mosaic law said it had to be. Also, the scripture says that he that hangs upon a tree is cursed. Hanging upon a tree is a curse. And so there's no way the Jews would ever let a crucifixion, somebody hanging upon a tree, they would never let that happen within Jerusalem. Okay, so the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ has to take place outside of town. We also have to see it, look at it from the standpoint of the Romans who are carrying out this crucifixion. The Jews caused it to be done. The Romans are carrying it out. Crucifixion was a very useful example for the Romans. They liked crucifixion because it very vividly showed the populace, the onlookers, the price that would be paid if you opposed Rome or if you broke the laws of Rome. They liked that. They're a brutal society anyway. And they liked that. And so they would carry out their crucifixions in well-traveled places, along well-traveled roads, so the more people would see them go. They also would, if possible, carry them out on a hill or a mount or a bluff of some kind that had a higher elevation where it would be seen by more people from further distances. And the more people could see this crucifixion, the better they liked it, because it sent a message to the people, especially people that like the Jews, who didn't like to play by the Roman rules, because they did not like the oppression of the Romans and did not like being occupied by them. And so the place that the Lord of the Lord's crucifixion, place they chose, was a hill outside of Jerusalem, as we just read, called Golgotha. Now, I'm going to get technical here on some things here. It's not because I'm smart. It's because I read smart people. But Golgotha and skull are one and the same. It says Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull. Skull and Golgotha are one and the same. I'll say it again. Skull is the Greek translation of the word cranium. We get our word cranium from it. That's where it's derived from. That's where it originated, okay? And if we were to read, secondly, Golgotha is a Hebrew/Aramaic translation of the skull. And so you just got two different languages being translated here. One Golgotha, one skull. if we were to look at Luke's gospel over in chapter 23 of Luke, in the parallel passage to this, it says this: "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him." Now, that's more common for us to use. We sing about Calvary, and we have Calvary Baptist churches, and because it's a more commonly used term among us, the Calvary, the hill, Calvary's hill, and this sort of thing. Well, it's simply the Latin word for skull. So you basically have three different terms, renderings here: one skull, one Golgotha, and one Calvary. They're all one and the same. They're just translations of three different languages: Greek, Aramaic, and Aramaic/Hebrew, and Latin. Okay, they're used to describe a very unique site that sits outside of Jerusalem that has, it's a formation perhaps of rocks. I haven't been there, I haven't seen it, but I've read about it, that it's a formation of some kind. The hill resembles a skull. That's where it's got its name. It has the characteristics of a human skull. Of course, it's still there. They say it can still be visited. I don't know why not. They're not going to move it. And so I'd like to see it someday. It's a short distance outside the northern wall of Jerusalem, in today's Jerusalem, is what I read. Okay, so for whatever that's worth. So we get to verse 34. It says they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Gall means something bitter. The term gall means something bitter. Mark, in his gospel, speaks a little more specific about this. And he identifies the drink. It says it's mingled with myrrh. That's something we've heard about: frankincense and myrrh. Okay. Myrrh was a product that was used in many different ways. It was used in making perfume, it was used in making anointing oil, and it was used in embalming bodies. It's said to have had certain narcotic properties to it. And so if that's the case, history says, extra-biblical history says, that they would often use myrrh in a concoction of some kind that had myrrh in it to give to somebody who was about to be crucified, to give an element of sedation or to subdue them where they're not struggling. You'd think, well, they're doing that compassionately. Not at all. That has nothing to do with it. They're not. If they were compassionate, they wouldn't be crucified to start with. They're doing that because when it comes to the point of driving the nail in the feet and the hands, it's hard to hold one still. And you can imagine. And so, there again, extra-biblical history says that they would use this concoction, had a certain bit of narcotic properties to it that would knock the edge off and subdue them in such a way that they could drive the nails in the feet and hands of the person. And so it was not an act of compassion, but rather it was an act of convenience for those carrying out the execution. However, Jesus refused it. He wouldn't drink it. It says right here in this text. On two different occasions, Jesus said that he would drink the cup that was set before him by the Father. Okay, he said he'd drink that. He said it once in Gethsemane, during his prayer time in Gethsemane, and then also he said it at the second time at his arrest. If you'll remember, when Peter whacked off the ear of Malchus, Jesus says, hey, I'm paraphrasing because I don't know exactly how he phrased it, but he says, I've got a drink of this cup in certain terms, okay? And so he says, I'm going to drink of the cup that God has for me. But in this case, he's carrying out God's will to take the full measure of the sufferings that are necessary as he atones for the sins of mankind. And he says no, he refused to have whatever the concoction was, okay? And so with that being said, we'll kind of wind it up. I know there's a lot of stuff there that perhaps wasn't very interesting to you, but maybe it was helpful in some capacity. Okay, let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. Again, we'll hopefully some of the youth will run in here and help us, but if we could have some fellas go back there, we'll set up four rows of four. on the tables and get the chairs set up with them, and the ladies will really appreciate us, okay? All right, let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord bless each one of you. Jim St. Pierre, would you lead us in prayer, please?